So go ahead and turn in your Bibles. I would say we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, but turn a couple books back, the last book of the Old Testament, into Malachi chapter 3. So we're going to start with Malachi, and then we will flip over to John chapter 2. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and we're going to see an interesting passage as we look towards the end of the Old Testament and then see the actions of Jesus in John chapter 2, and we're going to see the importance and significance of John 2. It's going to bring more light to us as we study God's Word. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says this, and this is a prophecy from Malachi. And it's actually prophesying, there's so many ramifications from John 1 and John 2 in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Sound familiar? "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as the refiner, as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi." Who are that? Who are those? The priests. "And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." So there's going to be a spiritual reformation when this Messiah comes. So now turn back to John chapter 2. We're just going to read one verse, and then we'll go through the passage tonight. John chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So what happened last week? Last passage was Jesus' first miracle. And now we're looking into the beginning of his ministry. So just to give a little bit of overview, a little bit of review, a little bit of background. What's going on in the Gospel of John? John the apostle, the disciple of Jesus, not John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been a prominent character in these first two chapters, but it's a different John. John the author, John the writer, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John the disciple, John the apostle writes this, and what is he trying to do? God uses personality in the authorship of his word. John is trying to present Jesus as the Son of God. Why? So that we will believe on him and gain eternal life through him. John 20 verse 31 gives the purpose statement of John. In order to do this, he treats his gospel like it's a legal trial. He calls seven main witnesses to the stand, and then he presents eight, even though he says, "I could have presented so much more evidence." Here's eight main signs or works or proofs or miracles to prove that Jesus is who he said he is. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And how do we know that's talking about Jesus Christ? Because of verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh," it became human, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." And so he's saying, I have firsthand experience that this man matched his claims. He's not only was 100% man, he was also 100% God. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who came to redeem mankind. So the whole book of John, the whole gospel of John is meant to prove, to show, to demonstrate that Jesus is God the Son and Jesus is the Son of God. All these point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Malachi 3, 1 through 3 is very at the heart of what the passage we're going to look at tonight. And verse 12 of chapter 2 is the transition verse between 11 and the account in Jerusalem. So chapter 2 verse 12 says this, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples," newly minted disciples, "and they continued there not many days." They were there for a while. for a short time. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So here's what we're going to do tonight as we look into this passage. We're just going to take three main points of what Jesus is doing in this passage. We're going to look through them kind of quickly, and then we're going to draw some observations and apply it to our lives. How can we as Christians in 2020 live this out? Okay. So number one, we see Jesus cleanses the temple. We just read in Malachi 3 that this is being prophesied. And so let's explore this a little bit. John chapter 2 verse 13 says this. I'll read verses 13 through 17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves in the temple, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge, a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Get these out of here. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. All right. This is not only Malachi 3, it's also Psalm 69. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. So let's look at these one verse at a time. Verse 13. After a few days in Capernaum, what's happening? Jesus came down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. What is the Passover? The Passover was one of Israel's three big yearly festivals. The others were Pentecost and Tabernacles, along with Passover. It was in memory of the night in Egypt when God passed over the obedient Israelites. But he destroyed the firstborn of their enemies. That's Exodus 11 and 12. It's a commemoration festival of that. What happened at that time? Every Jewish male was expected during the Passover to pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so the town, Jerusalem, was overrun with several hundred thousand people, maybe over a million people, more than normal. And so they already had their village, and so it's overrun. It's packed. There's all kinds of people there. It is rush hour times 100, all right? The donkeys would run into each other. There's elbow room on the roads, on the road, and the ways to try to get places. It's hard to find a place to sleep. It's hard to find a place to eat. Everything is overrun and packed. Also significant in this passage is that the Passover culturally in that time was a time basically of spring cleaning. Okay, so the head of the house would do a search of all the leaven in the house, and what would he do? He'd get rid of it. Clean it out. Get rid of it. And this was symbolic of getting rid of sin and filth in one's life. So they would make their houses spotless and clean at this time of the year in preparation of the Passover celebration. It's a cultural event. So it's very significant that Jesus was cleansing the house of God. There's an analogy there. So verse 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Jesus observed that the temple had lost its purpose. What was the purpose of the temple? A place of worship, a place of prayer, but they had made it a den of thieves. So instead of being a place of worship, it had become a place of business. The religious leaders had taken the idea of worship and had made it a duty that they could profit from. They had taken away the heart of worship and had fixed the system to make it a duty of worship. And they had figured out a way to profit from the duty and sacrifice of others. So here's what they would do. It was a racket. It was embezzlement. What they would do is these people would pilgrimage from a faraway land and they would sacrifice the Passover lamb. And it was a big deal. But as the people were coming into the temple courtyard, if they had a lamb or an animal to offer, the religious leaders or the people, the guards that were there would say, hey, your lamb is blemished. It's no good. You're not able to offer that because of the trip or whatever. Even oftentimes they say, even if there was nothing wrong with the lamb, they'd say, no good. And so they would force these people that have pilgrimaged there to buy those lambs. And so that was a gouging of price, and they could charge whatever they want. Then on top of that, the temple had its own money system. And so let's say you come with a Roman denarii, or you come with your own money, or you come with coins or whatever it be, you would have to exchange them for the temple money in order to buy the jacked up price of the animal. And so they were getting a double whammy here. They could charge whatever the exchange rate they want. They could do whatever they want. And so they had turned this worship of God into a duty thing. And in changing this duty thing, they were gouging the people. And Jesus says and sees this going on, and he says, this is not the purpose of what God has created the temple to be. This is the house of God. So Jesus is righteously indignant. He is mad, angry. So verses 15 and 16, what does he do? And when he had made a scourge of small cords, a whip, and we were in Mexico on a missions trip. I remember David Borker got one of those cow whips. And so he'd go whack, and you try to make it as loud as you can. But basically Jesus sees some animal ropes, and he makes a whip out of it. And what does he do? And he said, verse 15, he made a scourge of small cords, and he drove them all out of the temple. What a scene. This is no namby-pamby, wimpy, sissy Jesus. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. One thing we're going to realize is Jesus started his ministry with cleansing the temple. And then at the end of his ministry, he does it again. All right, 3 years later, I believe, on Passover, both of them Passover events, significant during the Passion Week and at the beginning of his ministry. So verses 15 and 16, Jesus took action by boldly driving out the business of the temple and telling them not to make his Father's house a place of business and an unfair profiting. So talk about an economic crash, okay? We're talking about the economic details and ramifications of what's going on with us right now. But that was the racketing of the religious leaders. Their stock market crashed. Why? Because this one individual destroyed their system of cheating the people right then and right there. Here's another something to consider, okay, just to try to put it in perspective. What's happening here is not something that's in a tiny little small group. One way to explain this is the Pepsi Center, okay? That's a big area. They imagine the Pepsi Center as the temple courtyard, and imagine the Pepsi Center full of people, packed shoulder to shoulder. Okay? This scene is Jesus disrupting that amount of people in that setting. He has created chaos and all these animals, and he has this whip, and he is going crazy. And I think in our society, they would have called the police. They would have gone. But Jesus is making a scene here. Jesus made use of some animal ropes that were around, started driving everybody and everything out. It is also significant that Jesus called God his Father here. He's basically saying or announcing, I am the Son of God. I'm the Messiah to everybody in the temple. And then verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The disciples are reminded that this is a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 9. This is, again, a fulfilled prophecy, what Jesus is doing here. So first scene in this story is Jesus clearing and cleansing the temple. Second scene is this. Jesus confounds the Jews. Obviously, the religious leaders are not happy. Their money system, their lining of their pockets is being severely hindered. So they're not just going to sit by and let it happen. Let's see what happens in verses 18 through 22. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou hast done these things? You just ruined our setup. Prove to us that you're who you say you are. Because obviously they know the prophecy. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We'll look at that here in a minute. Verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Significant theological thought there. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So what's happening in these verses? Verse 18, the Jewish leaders demanded a sign of Jesus' authority. They were both stupid and selfish. It was stupid because he had just single-handedly done something that the average person couldn't have done by clearing the entire temple by himself. They had to have known the prophecy. It was also selfish because they let their greed for profit and prestige overtake the facts. They had to understand the significance of what was going on at this time. But they were so much more concerned with their financial situation and their power and their prestige being potentially lost that they had to minimize the fact that the Messiah was here and was fulfilling prophecy. So it's both selfish and stupid. They were so focused on the fact that Jesus just tanked their prophets that they wanted to explain away his authority in any way that they could find. They wanted to discredit Jesus. They were demanding a sign because they refused to have any form of faith. Over and over again, we're going to see here, and throughout the entire Gospels, you see, give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign. So he'd give them a sign, and they said, well, give us another sign. All right, here's a sign. Give us another sign. Whenever there is a request for a sign, for proof, over and over again, what does that say? No faith. Lack of faith. So how did Jesus respond? Verse 19, Jesus responded with a veiled, kind of a hidden message of faith, of truth. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So what's happening here? He gave a cryptic message to the hostile unbelievers. The only way that they would be able to understand his message would be how? By faith. But they refused to have faith, so they would miss out on the significance of what he's saying. This would have, if it was today, what do we call it when it goes viral? Okay. Social media, Twitter, Facebook, whatever, on the internet, TikTok, whatever it be. This statement of Jesus in the temple would have gone viral. It would have been a very significant thing. And how do we know that this was so significant? Is it that it fulfilled prophecy, and all the way at the end of Jesus' ministry, when they're trying to grasp at anything that they can to accuse him of, what do they say? You remember back when he said he's going to destroy the temple and in 3 days? So this is a profound, significant statement that Jesus is making. What does he say? I'm going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to build it up. We all know, and the disciples find out later when they have an aha moment, Jesus is saying he's going to die and he's going to raise again in 3 days. Verse 20, chapter 1. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? So remember the temples. We had the temple, Solomon temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians in pre-exilic times, okay? That was destroyed. And then you have Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, all these people. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, they come back and they build another temple. This is kind of that temple. But now Herod's temple, he wants to placate and kind of help his standing with the Jewish people. So for 46 years, he pours resources into building this temple up into a magnificent place. What's he using to do it? Is their tax money, okay? But he's taxing them. He's making it hard on them. He's making life hard on them. But this is incredible, beautiful building of the temple. And for 46 years, it's been going on, all of these improvements. And so these Jews say, wait a minute. This temple has taken 46 years to get to this point. And you're saying it's going to be destroyed and in 3 days you're going to build it back up? How can you do something in 3 days that's taken 46 years? The Jews missed the point of what Jesus was claiming. And I think Jesus did this on purpose. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 that says this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who can know the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so what's the thought? The average person, the unsaved individual, the person that has not placed their faith and trust in Christ, has spiritual blinders on, spiritual sunglasses, a spiritual welding mask on. And the only thing that will help them understand and realize the truth and significance of Jesus Christ is faith. When they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the spiritual blinders come off. Well, what's happening with the Jewish religious leaders here? They still have the blinders on. So what does Jesus do? He gives them a setting, a situation where they're not going to understand it unless they have faith. The Jews missed the point. Verse 20. He confessed. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple and building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Verse 21. But he spake of the temple of his body. They thought he was talking about a literal temple. Jesus was talking about the death and physical resurrection of his body. Of the many miracles that Jesus performed as signs of his deity, his physical death and resurrection were probably the greatest proof of his validity as the Son of God and God the Son. He's saying, you want to see a sign? I'll show you a sign. I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. What's so interesting is throughout the New Testament, God gets the credit for raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father. Jesus Christ gets the credit for raising himself from the dead, and the Holy Spirit gets the credit for raising him from the dead. See any connection here, the three-in-one Trinity? Before Christ's death, the temple in Jerusalem was considered the main place of worship. And Jesus is doing an incredible paradigm shift spiritually and religiously. Jesus Christ is now the temple. Why? Because we don't need a place of worship because the Lamb of God is here. We don't need to meet Jesus, God in the Holy of Holies because Jesus is here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When the temple ripped, when Jesus died on the cross, what's the whole point? We don't need to go meet God at a place. We need to meet God in a relationship. And so no longer do we go to a place of worship. We worship in our heart through Christ who lives inside us. Significant theological thought going on right here. The temple is still considered the place where man meets God, but the temple is no longer considered the physical place in Jerusalem. Instead, Jesus established the temple as a place in a man's or person's heart. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in you? It's not a physical location. It's in your heart. Just a couple chapters later, we're going to see in John 4, what does he tell the woman at the well? The woman at the well, you have the Samaritans and northern Israel, you have the Samaritans and you have the Jewish people, and they're saying, okay, the Samaritans have set up a house of worship in Gerizim, a temple. And the Jews have set up a place of worship in Jerusalem. And this woman, Jesus confronts this woman with her sin in a loving, compassionate way, and she tries to pull a red herring, a distraction, and say, hey, let me ask you a question. If you know so much, which is the legitimate place to worship? In Gerizim or in Jerusalem? And what is Jesus' answer? It's no longer a place. It's not Gerizim. It's not Jerusalem. It's in your heart. It's me that you worship now. Why? Because we don't have a holy of holies. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living inside us. Christ that strengthens us. We are complete in Him. Not through religion, not through works, not through even duty, but through Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. The temple, which is God's dwelling place, is now occupied by the Holy Spirit and is now in the hearts of every Christian. Does that make church building insignificant? No. We are assembly of believers. 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Yes, there is still something significant about meeting at a place, at a location. But is it the temple? No. The temple is now our hearts. And Jesus is making that significant, starting, giving that significant theological truth in this passage right here. But he spake of the temple of his body. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, so we're talking 3 or 4 years from now, his disciples remember this statement that he made, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So what's that significant about? Jesus, in verse 22, Jesus' disciples finally had this click. You had that aha moment after Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, remember what he said about, oh, the temple is him. 3 days later, he rose from the, oh, I get it. That was kind of like a riddle, an analogy. I understand it now because I have faith that he said who he said he was. He is who he said he was. They stuck with Jesus by faith even though they didn't understand everything about him. It's a significant thing we'll look at when we look at the observations. The last section of this is the last three verses that we'll look at tonight. Jesus not only cleansed the temple, Jesus not only confounded the Jews, Jesus also concentrates on his mission. Why is he there? Verse 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What did he not want? What is that saying? Wouldn't Jesus want people to receive him? Wouldn't Jesus want them to make him their king? He knew their heart. He knew that it was simply emotion. He knew that it was simply something that fit their needs. Many people responded to Jesus' miracles with awe and belief. They ask him for a sign, and then what does he do? The very next verses, he's doing miracles. But he's not in this temple showing everybody his miracles. I believe he's doing it here and there and everywhere. Verse 24 and 25, Jesus didn't push his deity on them because he knew that their faith was simply superficial at this point. Jesus didn't want sensational and emotional decisions. He wanted faith, deep faith. He wanted people who would not just be aware and in awe of his miracles. Wow, that's a really cool magic trick, Jesus. But who would stick with him in the hard times. He wanted people who would deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him completely. So here's a lesson for us. If you simply follow your heart, your emotions, that's a big thing. Just follow your heart. You're going to get lost and confused. It's not going to turn out well for you. If we base everything we do on our own intellect or our own emotions, our own rationalism, our own reason, we're going to fail because we're imperfect, broken individuals. We're weak. That's where faith comes in. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, your heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Jesus wants you to have faith, have your faith in order more than your facts in order. Jesus cares more about your faith than your facts. Jesus knows your heart. So now we've looked at the passage. Let's make some observations and then we'll make some applications. We'll be done. Verses 15 and 16. Let's look at those quickly. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. What do we learn from this? What do we observe from this? Jesus was not a wimp. Jesus was not a sissy. Can you imagine? You see those pictures of Jesus, and he's kind of like a sissy-looking guy with a silly smile on his face. That's not. He was probably. Can you imagine Jesus going into the temple, and you have this kind of picture of Jesus as this namby-pamby, wimpy type guy that just was talk softly all the time? That's not what this passage is describing. Okay, can you imagine? Stop, everybody! Stop! 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 That's not the Jesus that's described in Scripture. He gets a whip, makes it, and he is getting people out of there. Why? He is showing a sign of strength. He's showing bravery. He's showing passion. He's showing some serious guts here. Jesus was not a wimp. He wasn't like some of the softy pictures you see of him. He single-handedly took down the religious establishment of the day. Why? Because it was a racket. Jesus, the one who is known for love and compassion, love like Christ, right? We're supposed to. Shows that love also sometimes calls you to action. If you love something, sometimes you're going to defend it. He loved his father and he loved the honor of his father more than making the people feel good who were cheating everybody else. If you love God, there's going to be things that you hate because they steal the honor and glory away from God. Here's an example. If you love someone or something so much, you will defend it at all costs. You see a mother who sees her child being kidnapped. What's going to happen? That mama bear mentality is going to come out and she's going to aggressively attack the kidnappers. Why? Because of her love for her children. If she loves her children, she is going to attack those who are attacking her children. Okay? Jesus sees his father's honor and glory being attacked. And so what does he do? He defends the honor and glory of God passionately. If you see your mom or your girlfriend getting beat up by a bunch of guys, what are you going to do? Your love for them will cause you to take action. What's the application for us? If we truly love God passionately and accurately, we're going to take action to defend his honor. We're not just going to be namby-pamby wimps that tolerate error. There's going to be times where Christians need to show up, stand up, and speak up. Verse 17, Jesus cared about the honor of God the Father. He was eaten up by the dishonoring of his Father. Psalm 69:9 is what this prophecy is referring to, and it says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. So he's saying, just like God is being hurt through this? Oh, it's eating me up. Have you ever been overtaken by something and something just gnaws at you and gnaws at your nerves and gnaws at your emotions? And oh, it bothers me. That's what's happening to Jesus right here. These people are cheating the worship system and turning it into a racket. This is not the purpose of what God had for the temple. It's gnawing at him. He said, I cannot allow this to happen anymore. I've got to do something. And sometimes a love will turn into action. Next, verses 17 and 22. The more, what an observation. Verse 17, and the disciples remembered that it was written. The other passage, verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered. Twice in this passage, it talks about the disciples remembering something that Jesus did. What's the observation here? The more you study and meditate on God and his word, the more insights you will gain. Remember talking to an individual who said, I read through the Bible. I know it all now. Like, wait a minute, you can't just read through the Bible and grasp all of it, okay? It is a living, breathing, quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It works. It's a working, living document. You can't just grasp it all in one sitting. The more we study it, the more we meditate on it, the more we pursue it, eventually we're going to have those aha moments like the disciples had. Why? When we mix study and meditation of God's word with faith, we're going to know more about God. And what's the process here? The more we study and meditate on God and his word, the more insights you will gain. The more insights that you gain about God and his word, the more passionate you will become about as God reveals more and more. And just because you can't grasp something from the Bible, don't give up on God's word. God will reveal insights and knowledge in his perfect timing. What's our job? Our job is simply to stay hungry and faithful to God and his word. The more we're hungry and faithful for God and his word, God reveals and God helps and God matures and God grows us. And our passion and our impact grows. What's the fourth observation? Verses 23 through 25, that last part. Jesus isn't concerned with popularity. Jesus was not he probably would not have won any elections. He was not a politician in the sense where he said, if I get more than 50% of the people to like me, then I'll really be doing well. No, that was not Jesus' mode of operation. These verses show that Jesus wasn't concerned with man's approval nor his numbers. If he was really concerned about it, he would have showed a sign and the entire 20,000 people in the temple courtyard would have said, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. And they would have been patting him on his back, carrying him on his shoulders and wanting to institute him as the king of Jerusalem. Jesus knew that that was not his timing. It was not his purpose. And he had a plan that he needed to be obedient to and stick with. Jesus wasn't concerned with man's approval nor numbers. Instead, he was concentrated on God the Father's glory and the accuracy of both his ministry and the people's faith. Another observation from the last three verses. Jesus will commit himself to you when you commit your faith to him. Let me say that again. Jesus will commit himself to you when you commit your faith to him. A faith that constantly needs more evidence is not faith at all. Just prove yourself one more time, Jesus. Prove yourself one more time. I'm really having my doubts. Prove yourself one more time. And Jesus is saying, just have faith and you'll be able to experience my knowledge. He's not interested in emotion and sensation that is superficial and will fail in hard times. He's interested in strong faith that will stick with it even when we're tempted to give up. So what? What are some applications? Let's take a couple minutes just to look at the applications and we'll be done. What do we learn from this passage? Let's move this passage from first century Israel to 21st century America. Number one, are you bold and confident like Jesus? We call ourselves Christians, which means little Christs. Are we wimpy and simply go with the crowd? Or are we bold and confident like Jesus? Our love for God should cause us to defend God's honor and God's truth. Number two, does it bother you when God or when Jesus Christ is made fun of or misrepresented? Or are you so apathetic and calloused about God's honor that it doesn't even bother you? We need to be eaten up with concern for God's honor and God's accuracy. Number three, are you studying God's word, expecting to grow and gain spirituality, gain and grow spiritually, grow more mature? Or have you become discouraged because, oh, it doesn't work for me? Stick with it. Just like the disciples. God will reveal what he wants you to know in his timing. It wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection where the disciples finally got his statement that he'd made 3 or 4 years earlier. Stick with it. We need to stick to God and his word by faith, realizing that it may be years down the road before our faith is strengthened. Number four, are you more concerned with numbers and popularity than accuracy and true, strong faith? Are we more concerned with a fear of man and what people will think of us and wanting people to like us? Or are we more concerned with what's right and what's true and what's honorable and what glorifies God? We need to be more concerned with accuracy and genuine solid faith than numbers and superficiality. Number five, is your faith strong or is your faith superficial? Here's the question to ask. I have blank faith. What kind of faith do you have? Strong faith or weak faith? What's up? Oh. I have strong faith or weak faith? Is it strong or superficial faith? I have blank faith. What kind of faith do you have? This question determines whether you care about Luke 9, 23 through 26. It also determines whether you are a true Christian or not. Let's close by looking over at Luke 9, 23 through 26, and then we'll be done. Luke 9, 23 through 26, Jesus describes his followers. And in this passage that we looked at tonight, we see people that did not have faith and were constantly wanting to test Jesus. What does Jesus say represents those who truly are his followers? Luke 9, 23 through 26 says this, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, any person that wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's a faith. That's a trust. For whosoever shall save his life, puts his life in his own hands, shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. If you're willing to give your life to God and say, hey, God, here's my life. Take it. You're my authority. You're my king. You're my savior. I'm placing my faith and trust in your hands. That's the mentality that Jesus is describing here. But whosoever will save his life shall lose it. I'm holding on to my life. I'm in control. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, Jesus' sake, the same shall save it. It's kind of, you know, just the idea of wings. God taking refuge. Jesus is a rock. Verse 25, for what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself and be cast away? Verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. What's that saying? Jesus says, well, if you're willing to place your faith and trust in me as your Lord, your King, your authority, your master, your savior, and you're willing to deny your own way of life and to humbly submit yourself to me, Jesus, then you could have that fulfillment. You can have that safety. You can have that security. Both, you can have that life. You can have that bread. You can have the completeness of life, both for now and for all eternity. You just say, does that describe your life? Does that describe my life? Does that describe us? It should. That's what Jesus is talking about, both in Luke 9 and in John chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the fact that through you, we can have life. As we start looking into John chapter 3, especially verse 16, probably the most well-known verse in all of the Bible, help us to realize that everlasting life, fulfillment, completeness, satisfaction, security, strength is only found in you. That when we place our faith and trust in you, you open our eyes. You lead us, you guide us, you strengthen us. Lord, help us not to be like the natural man who receiveth not the things that be of God because they're foolishness. Help us not to view you and your truth as foolishness or to hide from defending your honor. But Lord, help us by faith and trust and obedience to fully follow you.